The reading is written in Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, and is to be found on page 1054 in the Church Bible. Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, his owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Richard, very much. Let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word together. Father, thank you for this Easter week and this Sunday that starts it. Thank you for this passage from Luke, talking about what happened on the same Sunday 2,000 years ago. We pray as we look at it together, you would help us to learn more about you and your son from it. Amen. I am bad at recognizing faces. I'm okay with names and voices, but faces out of context take embarrassingly long for me to place. Now, perhaps you're listening to me and thinking, yes, Mark, you know, teachers at parents' evening, or second cousins you only see at weddings once every 10 years, or things like that. But actually, it's much worse than you think. I've sometimes started introducing myself to members of my own family. I once got off a plane at Heathrow after a work trip and didn't recognise my wife, Sarah, waiting to collect me at the barrier in the arrivals hall. I looked straight at her and then carried on walking. And thankfully, my brain did a double take and I turned round and she was still gracious enough to drive me home afterwards. Recognising people really matters, doesn't it? Not just in the trivial sense of putting a name to the face, but acknowledging and responding to who they are, as I failed to do that afternoon in Heathrow. Well, Palm Sunday, that's the Sunday when we remember Jesus arriving in Jerusalem before Easter week. This year we're doing that from Luke's Gospel, is all about recognition. That's the theme Luke wants us to concentrate on as we read it. It's there at the very end of our reading, Verse 44, in the terrible negative, isn't it? You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus entering Jerusalem is the most public declaration of the gospel so far. A declaration that he is God's promised king. And what we see in this passage is that some people recognize him and others refuse to. The disciples shout in joyful recognition, verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees won't recognize him and want others to stop. Teacher, rebuke your disciples, verse 39. I don't know if my failure to recognize Sarah made you cringe a bit on my behalf. I suspect it probably did. Now, for me, it's just an annoying bug in my visual memory. It doesn't bother me too much. But let me just push into that discomfort a bit. Imagine if it had been a choice that I'd made. I'd seen Sarah and I'd consciously ignored her, walked straight on past with my rucksack to the bus stop. Imagine how that makes her feel. Imagine the damaging consequences of doing that to our relationship. Perhaps that discomfort helps us feel the discomfort that's built into Palm Sunday, when people at a particular place and time found they had to choose whether to recognize Jesus, a choice that had relational consequences one way or the other. So that's what we're going to think about this morning, recognizing Jesus. We're going to start with six signposts that Luke gives us for recognizing the king. That's the bulk of the story, verses 28 to 38. And then we'll think about two consequences of not recognizing the king in verses 29 to 44. So let's dive in. Six signposts for recognizing. That sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? Six signposts for recognizing the king, 28 to 38. Sarah and I and the girls live over by Sutton. So the A217 is our nearest London trunk road. And when you come into London, when you're coming kind of north from the from the M25 towards London, you come in past the Belmont roundabout and the ridiculous bit where everybody drives at 60. And you come over a hill with a railway bridge. And as you get to it, on a clear day, there is a moment when you have a view along the tracks towards the centre of London, London City. If the sun's out, it catches the skyscrapers with their distinctive shapes. If it's night, you can see the red lights in the same pattern. You see the city laid out ahead of you for just a moment as you crest that hill. Well, the setting for our passage is perhaps a little bit like that. Jesus passes through the suburbs, Bethphage and Bethany, and as he comes round the hill, the Mount of Olives, he sees the walls of the city proper. And that's where our passage takes place, actually on the road to the city, the last approach. Jesus is striding out ahead of the crowd, verse 28, he's gone on ahead. Maybe you've been on a hike with somebody like that, focused on the destination, walking a bit faster than everybody else is comfortable with, so they all fall behind. After 3 years of countryside travel, Jesus comes to the city, the home of the temple, the seat of the presence of God with his people Israel. And you can't miss the question Luke wants us to ask as the walls come into view. The king recognizes his city. Will the city recognize its king? Now, Luke starts to behave here a little bit like the owner of a restaurant on an obscure side street. Perhaps you've seen one of those. A turning people keep missing and they're losing custom. So they pile on sign after sign after sign around the junction, on top of each other and on trees and on posts, to try and make sure people don't miss the turning. That's what Luke does for the next 10 verses or so of our passage. So let's look at the signs together. I'm going to go through them really fast, so kind of grip your Bible tightly. if you have one open in front of you. Firstly, there's a parable that comes just before the passage. It begins after Jesus had said this. Jesus tells the story of a nobleman who returns home as king and finds some of his subjects have been faithful and others hated him and tried to overthrow him. So it's clear right from the beginning, from before the passage, really, how Jesus understands his entry into Jerusalem. That's a picture of what's going on. Secondly, the colt, verses 30 to 34. Jesus rides in on a young donkey. Apparently that's what a colt is. Seems like maybe an odd vehicle for a monarch. We're more used to a Bentley with Union Jack flags and motorcycle outriders. But the donkey for Israel was the equivalent visual marker. That's what they would have expected, copying David and Solomon in 1 Kings 1:33. Or Zechariah 9:9's prophecy about the Messiah. So the person on the colt is the king. And thirdly, the loan of the colt in the same verses. The fact it's borrowed is actually significant. In that culture, significant major leaders had the right to borrow livestock. It's a slightly strange right, isn't it? But that's the one they had, to ask to borrow livestock. It's a status given to them. And his disciples, and actually, of course, the guy who owns the donkey, recognize that about him. I used to think maybe what was going on there was a sort of a Jedi mind trick. That's a Star Wars joke for the uninitiated. You will lend me your donkey. But that's not what's happening. The guy recognizes the status of Jesus in order to lend him the animal when the disciples say the Lord needs it. Fourthly, the cloaks, verses 35 to 36, laid on the road beneath the donkey's hooves and probably catching what comes out of the other end of the donkey. Palm branches aren't mentioned in Luke's account. They're in the other three Gospels, but not in Luke. So perhaps we should call this Cloak Sunday once every 4 years. But throwing precious outer garments down as a red carpet is actually the far more significant thing. Anyway, the palm branches, they can get off the trees, but nobody had more than one cloak in those days. That's how much they esteem Jesus as he rides in. Number five, the miracles. In verse 37, did you spot that? The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. What's on their mind is not the sight of Jesus on a donkey that day, or not only that, but 3 years as eyewitnesses to his ministry and his miracles, calming the raging storm, healing the terminally sick, feeding the massive crowds. Luke, as he writes his gospel, doesn't expect us to jump straight into chapter 19. He wants us to see the evidence of the first 18 and a half chapters too. And then number six, the song in verse 38. The disciples sing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a quote from Psalm 118. It's a really familiar song, or it would have been to them, from Jewish festivals about God's rescuer Messiah. That's the topic of the whole psalm, so they wouldn't miss it. But just in case anybody did miss the reference, the disciples singing have changed one word. The original says, "Blessed is he who comes." They sing, "Blessed is the King who comes." Just to make sure you can't miss what they mean. The parable, the colt, the loan, the cloaks, the miracles, the song. Will the city recognize its king? Luke's point, I guess, is that it has no excuse not to. Jesus is publicly signposting who he is, fulfilling every promise that the Lord has made. He's making it absolutely plain what his identity is. But then we hit verse 39, don't we? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus, they say, this is totally inappropriate. This is not okay. Tell them to stop it right now. Don't you realize who they are saying you are? You see, the Pharisees do get it, actually. They can read the signposts, who Jesus claims to be, but instead of being overjoyed, they are horrified. Perhaps you've read or watched the last part of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's called The Return of the King, which will give you a clue to what's going on in the story. In it, the king of the land of Gondor has been absent for many years, and it's ruled in his absence by a steward called Denethor. And when the true king shows up, or news of him showing up appears, he too is horrified. And he says, this is from the book, because it's better in the book, he says, "I will not step down to be the dotard chamberlain of an upstart. Even if his claim were proved to me, I will not bow down to such a one." You see what's going on there? Even if there are evidence of who he was, I'm not going to bow down to him, because I like my power. You could hear that in the Pharisees' voices, couldn't you? Happy to use the king's name when he's safely absent, but the idea of an actual king showing up in power is certainly too much of a disruption to their own power. So much so, they refuse to recognize him or even to hear anybody else recognize him. So that takes us on to my second heading this morning, two consequences of not recognizing the king. The first is in verse 40, and it's a bit of a cheat, really, this one, because it is actually a non-consequence. The first one is this: whether we recognize him or not, the king is still the king. Whether we recognize him or not, the king is still the king. The Pharisees say the disciples should shut up, and Jesus responds in verse 40 with this: "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, if the disciples will not shout the name and the role, the identity of Jesus, then the rocks will have to step in and do the job for them. That's how important it is that it is heard. In the Bible, when inanimate objects are said to cry out, it is almost always because humans have failed to do so. I don't know if you've spotted that as you've read the Bible in the past. It is showing us that God's rule is real, whether humans recognize it or not. So Genesis 4:10, the blood of murdered Abel cries out. Habakkuk 2:11, the stone walls of stolen homes cry out, and the wood beams echo them. James 5:4, the wages defrauded from farm workers cry out. So that's how we're to read what's going on in Luke today. If God's image bearers are blind to God's king, the inanimate rocks of creation will cry out. The gravel on the road will burst into song. Do you see the point Jesus is making to the Pharisees? Their lack of recognition, or your and my lack of recognizing Jesus, is in one sense irrelevant. He's not looking for votes. Jesus does not stop being the king just because I don't recognize him as that. His authority isn't diminished. His rule is not shrunk. His ability to command and judge me is unchanged. So in one sense, there is no consequence of not recognizing Jesus as the king. But there is a second tragic consequence, not for him, but for us. And that's in verse 38 and verse 42. When we don't recognize the king, we forfeit peace. We forfeit peace. You can see the contrast, can't you, in what the crowd say and what Jesus says. The crowd in verse 38 sing peace in heaven. Peace that flows straight from heaven's throne. But in verse 42, Jesus looks out over the city of the Pharisees and he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." The difficult language of verses 43 and 44 goes on to predict the AD 70 destruction of the city and the temple by the Roman forces, which was terrible, bloody and violent and brutal. But the even bigger, even worse picture that that points to, the reason I guess that Jesus weeps so freely as he looks at the city, is that when people won't recognize him as king, they forfeit too the peace of heaven that he offers. Peace with God. All the wrong we do written off as if it never happened. We'll see that played out, won't we, on Good Friday in just under a week, where the king puts on a crown, not of gold, but of thorns, where he's dressed in a robe, not by courtiers, but by executioners, raised up, not on a throne, but on a cross, making peace between disobedient people and the holy God. And it is a peace that only the king can bring. We can't have his rescue without his rule. Let me try and illustrate that. It's a slightly silly illustration, but in March this year, the astronauts Butch Wilmore and Sonny Williams, perhaps you recognise the names, returned to Earth from the International Space Station. They went up last June for an 8-day mission and ended up staying for 9 months in that tiny little capsule orbiting the Earth because their spacecraft had so many faults. It was a Boeing, I think. Now, lots of people, I'm sure, on the ground wanted to rescue them. The ISS is only about 220 miles above Earth. That's the height of its orbit, roughly equivalent to a round trip from London to Newcastle. So I'm sure their families would have happily made the drive in the family Toyota to pick them up and bring them home. And if they didn't happen to have the Toyota or they couldn't afford the fuel, they could have just lent them the train fare. Newcastle to London, a single costs apparently £27.50 and takes about 3 hours plus, you know, delays. I mean, they're daft suggestions, aren't they? We know those wouldn't work because a rescuer must be able to rescue. It's no use me saying, I'll PayPal you the train fare and you can get home from the space station. That doesn't work. Just wanting to rescue isn't enough. You had to have, in that case, a working spacecraft. And it's a super silly illustration, but the point is we need a rescuer who is able to rescue. The only one who can forgive and make peace between broken human beings and the holy God when they've ignored his rule is the one who has the authority of that God. The only one who can make peace with the king is the king himself. Nobody else can do it. Our time is running out. This passage pushes us, doesn't it, to decide who we think Jesus is, to decide if we recognize him. I'm a dad, and one of my dad jobs is gluing stuff, broken toys, cracked mugs, damaged tools, split shoes that we can't bear to part with. There's actually a shelf near my study where those things get put for me to try and repair. I think Caitlin's favourite school shoes are now mostly made of EvoStick and duct tape. If you're the household gluer, like me, you will know, you'll probably have a box of different glues, and you'll know that when you mix up some glues, like Araldite, they stay gungy and flexible for quite a while, and then they quite suddenly begin to cure and harden. And at that point, the broken pieces become much more difficult to move. Perhaps you've had that experience. Well, there's a sense in this passage, isn't there, of recognition of Jesus just beginning to harden that day, one way or the other, as the claim that he is God's king becomes unavoidable for the people watching. I don't know where you are this morning. Perhaps the claims of Jesus are very new to you, still very Gundry, if I can use that illustration. You have more to investigate, and we'd love at St. Pat's to help you do that. Do come and chat to us about some of the ways we might be able to help. Maybe you've been considering Jesus for a while, and you can feel the glue just starting to harden. You've enough evidence in front of you now that you know you'll need to choose one way or the other whether to recognize in Jesus a king and a rescuer and hand your life over to him, or whether to avoid eye contact and walk past with your rucksack. Maybe this Easter week is the time to decide that for you. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, you know who Jesus is, but there's a little Pharisee voice in the back of your head. I think all of us have one of those, don't we? Saying, well, except for that bit of your life, he doesn't get to be king there. That's mine. Perhaps this is the week to yank that back before the glue hardens, to say to Jesus, I recognize you as king over all of my life, including that bit. And perhaps there are a few here today for whom the identity of Jesus seems quite clear, but you have a different concern. You doubt if he could really want you. If he knew what I'd done, if he knew what I'm like, he wouldn't have me. If that's what's going on in some corner of your heart this morning, just let verse 41 sit with you as we close. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Brothers and sisters, if we ever give the impression in church that the Lord Jesus has more love for the seemingly good than for the hopelessly lost, then let verse 41 correct us this morning. It is, I think, for me, perhaps the most striking image of Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus weeping over the city. As he approaches Jerusalem where he will die, he weeps not for himself, not for the suffering to come, but for you. He weeps for you to recognize his love for you, whoever you are and whatever you've done. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into the world as God's King. Thank you that you have the authority not just to rule us, but to rescue us. We pray that you would help us to see you clearly, to recognize you for who you are, and to act on that in the way we live our lives. Amen.